For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's turn to the Lord for a minute before we start. Heavenly Father, just help us to open our hearts to what you have to teach tonight. Help us to lay aside a lot of distractions and stuff that are on our minds, and to really give our attention to what your Spirit's indicating tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 6, we got into this last time a little bit. We read verse 3 and 4. One of the things we notice in the first 10 verses of the chapter is that there's a recurring phrase. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know?" In verse 6, he says, "Knowing this." And in verse 9, "Knowing that." And so, you know, over and over again, he's saying, you know, we know this, we know this, we know this. What is it that we know? Well, as we studied before, first of all, that because each of us who have trusted Christ in a personal way are identified with Him, that God identifies us with Christ, that which is true of Christ becomes true of us. Christ died, therefore we died. Christ rose from the dead, therefore we rise from the dead, in that we partake in His identity. And the resurrection that Christ had, the way that applies to our life is that in rising with Christ, this really issues in a newness of life, as he puts it. We see the death in 3, 5, and 8. We see this resurrection mentioned in verse 4, 5, 8, and 9. So over and over, stating different ways, he's trying to press on us the issue that your identification with Christ, very important. How do we know this is really true? How do I know that I died with Christ and rose with Him? Can I look within and sense, yes, I do feel resurrected? Not really. I can't think back and think, yeah, I remember that death was really rough. There's nothing like that there. So how do we know that it's actually true? Well, we know it the same way that we know that we were in Adam. You know, we studied before that there's a parallel here. As in Adam, so in Christ. How did I know that I got my fallen nature from Adam? I can't sense it. I have no experience to look to. It's just really something I accept as the Word of God. And so this is all tied up very closely in believing the Bible. If you're sitting here tonight and you don't believe the Bible, then obviously you won't believe this either. But those of us who do believe the Bible may still have trouble believing this, because so many of the things the Bible says correlate with our experience and are sort of confirmed by experience. Here we're reading something that is not confirmed by experience, at least not in any clear way. Ask yourself this: do you believe that Jesus died alone on the day that he died? No, most of us would say he was actually crucified with two criminals. There were three of them there. So you think that criminals were crucified with Christ? Yes. Why do you think that? Pretty much the same reason. That's the account that's given in the Bible. I believe the Bible. That's why I believe that account. I can't look for any experience. I can't remember these guys dying. Now the Bible is telling me, yes, someone else also died with Christ that day. And so on the same, a similar basis, it becomes an item of faith. If I believe what God says in His Word, then I'm being called on now to accept the notion that I died with Christ and rose with Him. When we put this all together, the significance is that my identification with Christ, my death with Him, and my resurrection with Him into a newness of life all constitute a new identity. That's the issue here. I have a new identity as one who has believed in Christ and who has personally accepted His gift on my behalf. Yes, I've been forgiven. I've been accepted by God. Those things are true, but this goes beyond that. Not just that Christ died for me, but that I died with Him. And as a result, I, in God's eyes, am a different person than I used to be. I have a new identity. What is an identity? Probably a lot of us here feel we could answer this with no problem, but let's go over it anyway, just so we're all sure we're on the same page, and just think through the issue for a minute of identity once again. Suppose this was you, a person, and you suddenly became aware, you woke up, sort of, find yourself in a bubble, floating in infinite space. Everywhere you look, there's nothing. And in truth, there is nothing. You're the only thing that exists. This would be a pretty rough situation if you were really in it. And immediately, questions would pose themselves to you. You look out and you think to yourself, what am I doing here? Who am I? Who put me here? What now? Where is this headed? Is there a point for me being here? These questions are all the questions that center around the issue of identity. A person like this, who just appeared and had nothing to relate to, would be a person with no identity. It's just me. Here and dot, 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 there's nothing else I can fill in. It would be nightmarish. You know, you could do anything. You decide, well, I'm going to play a game with my fingers or whatever. All the time, these same questions would be pressing themselves on you very hard. I'm sure it would be very hard to stop thinking about, what am I doing here? What is this all about? What's the point? Identity is very important. You could say, I got it. I'm the guy who plays with his fingers. But, you know, you realize, hey, so what? So you play with your fingers. What's the significance of it? What difference does it make? Why point to one thing or the other and say, that's who I am, that's why I matter? Let's take a different picture. You're sitting there floating in the bubble, all of a sudden, up floats another person. Turns out you're not alone. Someone else is also in existence. Wow, this is certainly, a better situation than before. But it's still very problematic. You know, I can look over at this other person, and I'm looking at him and thinking, I'm bigger than he is. He's looking over and thinking, that guy's bigger than me. I'm smaller. And so we can maybe start to compare ourselves to each other. Now, I could maybe sort of patch together some sense of identity from, like, you know, I'm the big one. He's the small one. And so relative to each other, we have some sort of a kind of a relative identity at this point, a comparative identity. But of course, none of our comparisons really have any ultimate meaning. Am I really a big person, or is this like the littlest midget that ever existed, you know? We need more than just each other to compare ourselves to in order to have a clear sense of identity. In fact, you could put a circle around the whole thing, and what do we have now? Instead, you know, it's a bubble floating in everlasting nothingness, just like before, and there's two people in there instead of one, but all the same questions would still be present. Because now the two of us are wondering, who are we? Instead of me just wondering, who am I? So really, adding the second person really didn't change that much. You still have a complete lack of identity here. Now, you could change this and have, like, a group of people. All right. Now we can start getting sociological norms, and the comparisons could become more complex between one another. And we could try to think, you know, this guy over here could think to himself, all right, I got it. I'm like the person in the lower right. You know, every world needs a guy on the lower right, and that's who I am. But, of course, all the same points still apply. You're a lower right. Who says that matters? Who says that is anything important? In fact, all of the comparisons that they could come up with within this grouping, again, we could draw a circle around them, and we're right back where we started. The same questions apply, even though it's now a group of us instead of one or two. Our identity is completely unknown. It's completely arbitrary. Ultimately, we don't know who we are or what we are. Anything we patch together is purely something we made up and attached an arbitrary importance to. It has no final meaning. And this diagram could be a picture of our world. Our whole world could fit within that circle too. Because once again, specks on a globe comparing themselves to one another, but ultimately, who am I and what difference does it make? It's no wonder then that people tend to have a shaky sense of identity. You know, the guy on Saturday night that looks in the mirror, Stuart Smalley, and says, oh, I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Now, here's a comedy about a guy who's struggling with his identity. He's trying to convince himself that he matters. And so he's doing it by putting a mirror up and talking to himself. It's like, I'm going to construct an identity. You know, like I've just decided, this is my identity. I'm good, I'm smart, and people like me. Well, and of course the whole, part of the whole humor of the thing is that the guy is such a nerd that obviously he needs to try to persuade himself because it's not really true. Well, is that what we have? Is that the plight that we're left in? Trying to construct an arbitrary identity, trying to convince ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, I know I'm a good person. I know I'm an important person. Why? I've decided it. I know it. Arbitrary. Shaky. And so, even though secular thinkers have caught partway up to what the Bible says in this area, today, people in the world recognize that having a sense of identity, having what we call a self-image, a self-concept, a sense of security about who we are, is important. But without the basis that we're given in the Bible, we're left just sort of trying to create this. Some authors say, well, hang around with people who really appreciate you, who give you lots of affirmation, and that way your identity will be strong. So there we're going to get in our bubble with the other people and be sure we're over where they're nice to us, and they'll be telling us, boy, you really matter, you're really good looking, you're really smart, boy, you're a lawyer, I can't believe that, and so forth. And then now I'm somebody because they say so. See? Would they say this if it wasn't true? Others are saying, no, don't look to others. Don't look to others to tell you who you are. Just decide who you are. You're good enough. Just realize that and affirm it. And so, like the guy looking in the mirror, then we're going to tell ourselves that way. The problem with all of these models is the same. Outside of the bubble, there's nothing. There's no way to really know that any of it's actually true. Here's a different picture. In this picture, we got a guy sitting on ground, and next to him is like a cosmic ruler. And of course, I realize my illustrations are simple, primitive. They don't fit in all respects. Don't press them too far. But at least this guy can look over and he says, I'm four. Okay? Which four are you, though? I am the four. That's the four. And that's a very important point. For this diagram to be any different than the others, first of all, the ground he stands on has to be infinite. The ruler next to him has to be infinite, too. Otherwise, we could take the whole picture draw a circle around it, and we're right back where we started. An individual and his little ground and ruler lost in infinite nothings. But if there were such a thing as infinite ground that extended forever, then that would be true ground. I'm on the ground. And if there were such a thing as an infinite measuring stick, then what I am relative to that would be truly what I really am. What all of these are saying is the same, namely that unless we have an infinite external reference point, our perspective is completely arbitrary. If the only thing there is me, then I can say whatever I want and try to believe it, but that doesn't mean it's true. I have no way to know that it's true. What I need is something outside of myself, external, and it has to be infinite in order to relate the particulars to a universal. And that then gives meaning to the particulars. Unless I have an infinite external reference point, our identity is uncertain. We cannot know who we are. But if there is an external infinite reference point, then I do know who I am because I am juxtaposed and relative to that infinite. And the Bible is telling us that God is our infinite external reference point. We're not in a world of nothingness. We're not floating in infinite empty space. We're in a universe created by an infinite personal God. When God comes along and says, you are something, that's what you are. Now, a lot of us, we get our sense of identity from what our parents reflect to us. And some of our parents didn't do a very good job of that. Others reflected, oh, you're the best. You're the smartest. You're the most athletic. And so forth. Later we got out into the world, we start to realize that's not really true. At a certain point, as we grow up into our teenage years, pretty soon our peers' opinions have more importance than our parents' opinions. Your parents are saying, you're the most desirable person in the world. Your peers are all saying, you're an idiot. We hate you. Whose voice matters? Theirs do. And so we're listening to the voice of others. Really, our identity, the belief that my identity comes from within me is not true. Any more than that guy alone in a bubble could form authentically an identity for himself. He's unable to do it. In our world, our identity is drawn by comparisons and the voices of the people around us. Because we have to relate the me to something outside of itself in order for it to have meaning. I know I'm being really abstract here. I think it's going to get better, so just bear with me. What the Bible is saying is, yes, you have to look outside of yourself. Yes, you have to hear the voice of others. But not others who, just like yourself, are trying to establish their own identity, not them. Not others who really don't know who you are, who are only guessing or only describing who you are relative to what they want. If you want to listen to an external voice, listen to the voice of the one who really knows. God, the one who made you. He will tell you who you are. And you can trust that. Our identity. Based on what God says. Okay, now we come back. This is beginning to tie in with what we're reading here in Romans, isn't it? We call this becoming who you are. God is saying, you are this, you are that. And we need to become, in our experience, what God already says we are in our identity. Let's go back to Romans 6. And read verse 11. See where he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, all the things up to this point have been knowing that this is true, knowing that that is true, knowing the other thing is true. It's not calling on us for anything. He's saying this has all gone down already. But now he speaks a word of instruction, the first imperative in this passage. Now, what do you need to do? He says, you need to consider yourselves, or as the NIV says, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, It's possible to have an identity and yet not to, in a sense, not to count it so, not to consider it so. Suppose your phone rings. You pick it up, a voice on the other side, "Hi, you don't know me, but my name's Alfred, and I am actually related to you. I'm terminally ill. I've decided to get rid of my money. And I've placed $1 million in your bank account. So enjoy it. Don't worry about me. And we'll see you when you get there. Bye." Well, I'm sitting there and I'm like, give me a break. I'll bet Larry, that was Larry on the phone. I bet he did that. And I don't believe that. And he says that he's got this account in my name at the bank with $1 million in it. I think the story's so stupid, I never bother to check it out. I just continue to handle my money the way I always have. But lo and behold, it turns out it's true. He did open the account. He did put $1 million in it. And it sits there. But I don't believe it's there. And so what happens? Well, basically, my actions would follow from what I thought, not from what I was. In truth, in fact, I'm a rich person. But as far as what I believe, I'm not a rich person. I'm a typical person. And so my actions would follow not from what I truly am, but from what I believe I am. And I would not cut any checks on that account. None of that money would be used if I didn't believe it were there. So then we understand the language here, right? Yes, we know that, we know this, knowing that, knowing the other thing. But now count it to be true in your case. There was actually a guy who fit this story rather well in this one account they give of the Comstock lode out in Nevada, one of the great silver finds in history. And the story goes that I heard, I don't know whether it's true or not, a guy was a little prospector, lived in a shack, and had a claim on this one stream on the Sierra Nevada slope. He lived there and panned for gold in this stream. Never got very much, just a little dust here and there, enough to live on. He was actually quite poor. Eventually, he perished. And they found his body, and a couple of guys came over and they buried him out in front of this little shack of his. As they were burying him, digging the hole, they started looking at what was coming up, and they were like, this is weird rock. And it turned out it was a rich silver ore that was the tip of a strata that went into this mountain and became the Comstock lode. And it turns out that this little guy had the mineral rights to the Comstock lode. Never, though, did he spend any of it, and his whole life was lived 6 feet over incalculable wealth. But instead, he lived his life on the gleanings and whatever he could pick out of this stream, which was like nothing. This is the way a lot of Christians live their lives. Living on top of so much more than we've guessed. Tinkering with the outward, tinkering with the superficial, never coming to grips with the treasures that Christ has already given us. We don't know what they are, and we don't count it to be true. We don't believe it. As a result, our experience conforms more to our old identity than really to our new identity. Listen to this formula. Let's go down to verse 13. He says there, "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Don't go on to presenting your members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, this is really very cumbersome language when you look at it. We have to wonder here, first of all, present yourselves to God. That's clear enough. I think we understand we should present ourselves to God. But what's this phrase? As those alive from the dead. That's an important qualification that's put on there. We know that we should present ourselves to God. You know, I come to God in prayer and I'm like, God, here I am, right? That's presenting myself to God. I'm making myself available to God. But the problem is that many of us are coming to God as we are in Adam, in the frame of mind of our Adam identity, rather than coming to Him as we are in Christ. And this then is a big problem, as we shall see. It's a real big problem. That's robbing our Christian life of the power. Let's think about it in comparative terms. We spoke about, 2 weeks ago we talked about as in Adam, so in Christ, right? Certain things are true of our identity in Adam. Other things are true of our identity in Christ. You know, in Adam, one of the key points was that we're alienated from God. That's the whole problem with the human race right there, is that from birth we're born already alienated from God. In Christ, though, as he says in verse 11, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's a complete difference here. Now, if I was alienated from God, I tend to think of myself, my life, on the horizontal plane. You know, me, my problems, my circumstances, other people. And so I'm dealing with things, just like you do when you didn't know Christ. You just think, you're thinking of yourself and your life situation here, trying to work with the variables, trying to cope with the things that are coming at you. What's missing? God's missing, because you're alienated from God. Now, if you're alive to God, though, you think of yourselves both in a horizontal and in a vertical plane, too. Every interaction that you have on the horizontal plane is always assessed, is always considered from the standpoint of what is God doing in this situation? What does God have for me in this problem that I've encountered? It's a real different way of looking at things. You know, if you're looking at things and you're just like, I can't believe what she did to me. And you're dying over somebody that's wounded you, that's offended you. Versus coming in and saying, man, God, what she did to me, it really makes me wonder, what is it that you have for me in this situation? I wonder what you're trying to teach me here. I wonder what you want me to do to reflect back truly your love to this other person. Maybe I should confront her in love. Maybe I should forgive and turn the other cheek. And the whole thing is considered not from the standpoint of her and me, but from the standpoint of God and her and me. Oh, it's a very different perspective. And every aspect of our life could be thought about in both of these ways. I'm suggesting that the reason Paul tells us that we have to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead is because we don't think about it this way. Is because often we're coming to God, talking, and we're having the hand wringing and the fretting, and God, I can't believe what's happening at work, and so forth. And it's all horizontal, but He has really not been brought into it. Let's think in a different vein. In Adam, we have an unclear sense of identity. Alienated from God, we're like the guy in the bubble. Maybe like the group of people in the bubble. But still, our identity has to be patched together based on sociological opinion and sociological norms. In Christ, our identity is based on God's view of us. Well, that's very different. And it results in a different way of life. When we have an unclear sense of identity, we doubt our own significance, and we tend to spend a lot of time seeking acceptance and affirmation from other people. Because I need that, because I feel an emptiness there, I feel an incompleteness there, and so I look to the people around me to praise me, to appreciate me, to recognize, what's valuable in me. And from that, I hope that I gain a sense of value. Naturally, there's a lot of anxiety because people never really line up to tell you the things you want to hear, right? After all, they're doing the same thing. I mean, that's why you're there for them. They're more concerned with their shaky identity than worrying about yours. And so we find ourselves being slighted. We find ourselves being disrespected or humiliated in various ways. And this creates a nice sense of anxiety. It's anxiety about whether I matter. It's anxiety about whether I really count or not. How different it is when our identity is based on God's view of us. In that situation, I'm secure enough in my identity to do things like taking risks. I can take my eyes off of myself and really, for the first time, authentically trust God. And as a result, I'm going to find myself relatively anxiety-free, surprisingly free from anxiety. Remember the story I told a couple weeks ago? Stupid story about me in high school with this girl came up and talked to me, and I was so downcast and insecure, I couldn't even talk to her. I think I even broke off the conversation and told her in the end that I got to go so I could get out of there, because I was in agony, trying to, under the heat of this beautiful woman's stare. And what was really going on there, is that my eyes were locked onto myself. The whole time she was talking, I couldn't tear my eyes off of self and really take an interest in what she was saying. I don't know what she was saying. Because I was so consumed with self that I really couldn't enter into that relationship. This is the way we are when we're shaky in our identity. Self-absorbed. To the ability to, not always, but at times, to take our eyes off of self completely and to completely engross ourselves in another individual opens up new vistas in terms of relationship. It's really a whole new world. Boy, to be settled and secure about who we are and our identity, we'll still have anxiety that's like situationally based. Like if a bull was charging you in the street, you'd still feel anxiety at that point. But relative to your identity, which is where a lot of our anxiety, why is it that people are so desperately focused on money, on making money, even when they have all they need already? It's identity. They're all trying to establish their identity through being rich. And that's one theory of identity, is that the richer people are important. And so I have to be a successful, a wealthier person so I can prove that I matter, that I'm somebody, that I'm not a nobody. My identity. In Adam, we learned that we're guilty of sin. And that sense of guilt is a real central issue in life that causes us to do strange things. In Christ, we're forgiven completely. And what he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. We're history to that. In other words, I don't have that identity anymore. Well, when guilt is a central issue in your life, you develop what we could call a sin focus. The fact that we're guilty draws our attention continually to our shortcomings, our wrongfulness. And there's a grinding sense of something improper in my life that hounds us. This sin focus can produce an abiding sense of shame. Even when we try to rationalize it and tell ourselves I'm guilty of nothing, there's no such thing as wrong or evil anyway. If there is, I'm sure it's something the other guy did. I've never done it. And we can rationalize all we want, but we just wind up being driven by our innate knowledge that I feel guilty because I am guilty. I'm guilty. All the games we play can't really dispense with that fact. Naturally, when we're feeling a sense of shame and guilt, it's very difficult to draw close to God. God is the last person we want to show up at that point when I'm feeling guilty. Just a word, Jesus Christ, could make us shrink back in revulsion. And we don't know why, but this is why. It's because the mention of the infinite personal God reminds me I've got a big problem. On the other hand, if we are forgiven and completely dead to sin, we're able to look away from the sin question for a change. We can actually leave our sin, as it were, at the cross, satisfied that Christ has paid for it, able to admit, yes, I am guilty, but thank you, God, that you've forgiven me. Our perspective begins to shift away from all the things I've done and begins to shift toward all the future and all the things I'm going to be able to do in your power. It's a profoundly different way of looking at life. Drawing close to God in Adam, drawing close to God in Christ, two different ways to try to offer ourselves to God. In Adam, we're alone with unmet needs. Just me, floating out there. In Christ, we read about the mystical union, the fact that God actually unites us with the Spirit of Christ and that we have a union relationship that exactly corresponds to what we innately know we need. When we're alone and we know our needs are unmet, we look to other people to meet the hunger of loneliness that's there. In our pain, we often turn to self-pity and even to anger at God and others because we're miserable. When we look at ourselves in our union with Christ, our focus becomes, how can we meet the needs of others? And the previous self-pity turns to spontaneous praise and thanksgiving as I realize how much I have it together and how unalone I really am. Now let's meet Tony and have him share his experience in this area.
I want to thank Dennis for the pre-introduction. And when he first asked me to be a spokesperson for Shaky Identity, I wasn't sure how I felt about that, actually. I'm really glad to do it. And because Dennis knows and I know that that's been the number one issue in my whole life has been identity, or rather, in my case, lack of it. And it started off when my parents divorced when I was one, and they each remarried three times by the time I was 10, and I went to 22 schools by the time I graduated when I was 18. So we were dysfunctional way before it was cool. You know, I mean, it was, this was a, we kind of pioneered dysfunctional families. And, but what really bothers me now, though, is that, you know, looking at some of the things today, I mean, back then in the 70s, I was considered kind of a freak, you know, but today that's almost the norm. You know, I mean, you've got multiple marriages and multiple parents coming in and out of a child's life is considered natural and normal today. So that's what really scares me more than any of that. But so I grew up and stuff, and I thought, well, I got to be about 22 years old, and I thought, okay, I'll get married. That'll get me into the, you know, I have identity there, my own family. I won't be like what my parents showed me and things like that. And I got married. I, of course, poured all my identity into that. And that was a bad move because her identity, come to find out, was in her new burgeoning marketing career. And so when she got pregnant, she had decided that way a husband and a child would be a big hindrance to that career, and so she asked me to leave, and she had an abortion. So that, just to say, showed her identity toward, you know, the career and so on and so forth, and I've since more than forgiven her, and we're fine, and things like that. But just you know, I can't really blame people for things like that, because it is, as Dennis pointed out, when you have nothing but yourself and your own bubble, what do you have to base things like that on? You know, so although I didn't love it, I understand it now. Anyway, so I led to some pretty destructive behavior here and there, and just not caring, and just I had a revolving door of friends and jobs and apartments and cars and all that kind of stuff. And you know, I started realizing that my friends were taking a lot of their identity from me, which I'm here to tell you ain't a good move to start with. Okay, you're going to take identity. I'm not the identity person to take your identity from anyway, with my track record. And I was doing it with them too and not knowing it. You know, that was the problem, is I didn't understand. I just knew that, like Dennis with the bubble, that thing's great, because that's what I was doing for like 5 years. I'm banging around, and whatever bubble I'm running into at the time is who I was at the given time. And so I just stopped one day, and I woke up, and I looked at my watch, and I said, can somebody tell me where the last 5 years went? You know, this is silly. I know there's something better than this for my life and for my friends' lives, that I want to, you know, be able to contribute to them better and all this kind of stuff. So that's when a friend brought me here, actually, to Xenos, and I heard a teaching or two, didn't understand a whole lot of it. I like the music. Yeah, got to start somewhere, right? Came back, reading Dennis's book, and the part about Revelation 3:20 really struck me, where Christ says He stands at the door of our hearts and knocks, and all we have to do is open the door. It's not a big deal. Open the door, and I did. And I told the Lord then, I said, I'm done. My life's been pretty much miserable failure. So, if you're there, and what everything Dennis is saying and the Bible's saying is true, I'm ready. Well, He swiftly came in that door that I opened, and the very next day, I knew that I had been given a new identity. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what to do with it yet. I'd read very little of the Bible, and it wasn't like a bunch of people came over and dragged me off to a commune out in Kansas, and said, "We love you, brother. Make wallets." It was nothing like that. Okay. I just knew, and I was telling my friends, "I'm a Christian. What's that mean? I'm not sure yet." But He's there, and I've never doubted that for a second that He's been there. So I get involved in the church, the home group and stuff, and it's really good. And I start really developing an affinity to study the Word and to want to teach it, things like that. So I start getting pretty good at that. People want me to teach the Word and got involved in ministry, and I was starting to lead a little Bible study at work and things like that for a few months, and it was pretty cool. And I thought, I was starting to wield a pretty big spiritual stick there, So it was all right. Well, I realized later, I just found out that I was just like a green belt in karate. I was knowing just enough to get my butt kicked. And I did. I started getting my butt kicked. Things started falling apart. Our home group was having a lot of problems. A couple of folks that I held dear, close to me, wanted to leave the little group I was leading and go off on there and do something else. And even the girl I was dating at the time didn't want to see me no more. So this was getting really, everything's starting to just kind of crumble around me. Plus I had bronchitis real bad with a big fever for like 103 degrees for, a couple of weeks. All this within a 2-3 week period. Oh, and I had a real bad teaching, which didn't help either. And Dennis was there, as a matter of fact, at my bad teaching. And so my whole little, and I realized later what I, this is hindsight now, what I started doing was, I started hearing these voices from my fellow Christians saying, "You're this and you're that and you got this on the ball," or whatever they were saying. And I started drawing identity from that. I can see it clearly now. At the time, of course, I didn't know that. So I get to the point where, instead of, what do you think I do, right? I go ahead and go to God and say, "Well, what are you trying to show me here? Mold me." No, that's not what I said. I said, no, things are falling apart. My little rose garden you gave me is breaking up. It's time for me to get into my own sin and venture off and to do some things and turn my back on people that cared about me and even get defiant in some cases. And this went on for, 4 to 6 weeks. This was only about 8 months ago. This went on 4 to 6 weeks, and I was getting I was getting hammered from all sides, and I would try to pray. I'd be like, "God, I'm into some sin here, and speaking of the sin, I'm kind of liking this sin. I can't do more of this, and stuff." And so I was not only coming to Him and Adam. I mean, I had the tree with me. The tree. I was not praying for me and the Lord. It was all me. Although I still want to make clear, I still had that identity that He'd given me 4 years ago. I mean, that was still there. This was just, I didn't cash in the check yet. I cashed in about $100,000 of it. And that was it. So anyway, I finally, after about 6 weeks of this, I just tire out and I just say, "I'm done. I am absolutely finished. And I'm here." And kind of what I said to Him when I was 28, I said, "If you want to do something with me, go ahead." Well, within a couple of days, even 2 or 3 days, I felt the Lord. I heard Him. I mean, He told me. He said, "Tone." He calls me Tone. We're close. He said, "Tone, I know, yes, I do have something in mind for you. And thank you for finally stopping kicking, screaming, biting, and scratching and let me talk to you." And one of the first things I did was I broke out some paper and I started writing an identity journal. So this is so ironic. And I looked back at it when Dennis asked me to do this, and I haven't looked at it in a few months. It said, top of the page, "Who am I?" And I was writing for a couple of weeks straight, every night, all these verses from the Bible about my identity and praying real heavily. And the Lord started restoring me a lot. I mean, more than I can ever just, even describe. And make a long story short, today, this is 7 or 8 months later, our home group's thriving. My relationship with the Lord is richer than it's ever been and ever I thought it would be. Because I finally started taking my identity from Him and who He was saying I was. And I still care about what people in my group say and things like that, of course, but my food is coming from God much more now than ever was. It's not from these voices that people are telling me. So everything's going, I thank the Lord, things are going so well all around. My relationship with Him is stronger than ever was. My intimacy with everybody who I was having troubles with,
especially those couple folks I was telling you about that kind of want to go their own way, we are again now, you know, stronger and closer than we ever were, and I love them dearly. And just in closing, I would just suggest to you or encourage you that, one, if you're not a Christian and you've got a big hole in your soul, there's a reason for that, because God's not in it. And I would encourage you to ask Him into your life. And if you do that, He will come in swiftly and surely, and He will issue you an identity, and one that you'll love. I mean, it's right away. And two, if you are a Christian, I'm sure some of you probably been through similar experience, young, growing Christian, wanting to do good things, and things fall apart, and taking your identity from the wrong source. I would consider you to, or encourage you to consider what Dennis is saying here about, you know, taking our identity from the Lord and not from other folks, and becoming who you are, and letting the Lord be who He says He is. You know, He's not going to just knock you out. He's going to actually, you know, work with you, and you have to let Him. And another verse that came to my mind here that I try to refer back to a lot is Philippians 4:19 that says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ." And in my case, it's been extremely true, and I encourage all of you to just stay the right path. So, thank you.
Identity is the key to getting it together with the Lord, and I think I know I've had similar experiences. I bet a lot of us have. You know, when you look at just this comparison that's on the board right here between self-pity and anger at God and others on the one hand versus spontaneous praise and thanksgiving on the other, and really think about that. That ought to tell us a lot about how little we really are living in our position in Christ. And I know I'm not the only person here who has felt self-pity before. If you feel sorry for yourself, if you feel angry about what's happening in your life, what does it say? Is that the perspective you would have if you were seeing yourself in Christ, seated at the right hand of God? I doubt it. We call this taking our seat, considering yourself dead to sin but alive to God. I was driving down the road just the other day, really vexed, really burdened about a bunch of things. And I put in a tape, and it was a tape on this passage and on this very point. And I started to realize, I've got to take my seat. That's my problem right there. I'm sitting here wrestling as though in Adam. We may well identify more with the descriptions on the left-hand side as we've gone through here than we do with those on the right-hand side, if we're honest with ourselves. And we might ask ourselves, what does that mean? I'll give you two possibilities, all right? The first would be that your identity still is in Adam. You're not an authentic Christian believer. You might belong to a church, you might have been in a church when you were a kid, but you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart in a personal way. You've never unified your life with His. As a result, your identity is in Adam, and you're experiencing the correlating problems with that. But of course, there's another possibility too here. Namely, that your identity has changed, but you just don't count it to be true. You're like the guy living on top of the Comstock load. And in either case, we got a real problem. Our verse here was that we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Very important qualification. It's not enough to present yourself to God. Not according to this verse. You have to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And then, of course, there's another qualification too, right? Namely this one, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, here's another weird phrase. It's really awkward language when you think about it. Why say your members as instruments of righteousness to God? Why not just say and do righteousness or do good, right? Wouldn't be so much easier. And I'm sure, though, that Paul is phrasing this carefully for a reason. Why does he say it in this indirect, sort of verbose way, present your members as instruments of righteousness? Well, I'll let you think about that for next week. Very important point here. Very important. That qualification weighs in just as much as the first one does. All right, let's summarize what we're talking about so far. Knowing, counting, presenting. These are the steps that he takes us through in this passage so far. The knowing refers to the facts, the truth, as God declares it, that we have a new identity in Christ. The counting is applying faith to what God says is true. And then the presenting of ourselves to God, that's the action we take based on our faith. And of course, there's a fourth step, very important, which we won't get to this week. So you won't be able to make any progress this week, but if you come back next week, you'll be in real good shape. Also, this same sequence is good for the non-Christian. If you're here, you're not a Christian believer. Think about this. Knowing, you have to know that Jesus Christ died on your behalf, that he came and took upon himself the judgment for your sin, that he opened the way for you to have a direct one-on-one relationship with God as you are, without changing in advance in any way. Counting. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for sin. You also have to count this as true for you. You have to say to God, I want to participate in that death. I want this death to apply to me. We call this accepting Christ, receiving the gift of Christ. Jesus said, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And then there's presenting. We know what Christ did. We believe that that can apply to us. And then we come to God and present ourselves to him and say, God, even so, come into my heart. Forgive me. Start a relationship with me tonight. And God answers that prayer. This is how you can become a New Testament style Christian, even right here in your seat tonight. We won't make you come up and bow in front or anything like that, because God looks on the heart and he will hear what you say to him there. So we'll cover the fourth step next week, and I hope you'll be back to study that with us. Now, before we get to questions tonight, you may want to share some feedback, especially if you're interested in making this decision that I mentioned at the end here, that you may want to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. On this card that's in your weekly update, there's a place there where you can say, I'm interested in doing this, or I did do it. And if you send that and just drop it in when they pass the thing by, then I will get it and I will send you some information that I think will be very helpful in getting your relationship with Christ going. If you'd like to drop some other comment or question, you can do that as well. It's just a way to communicate with a large group. You don't have to do it if you don't want. We will be having an opportunity to give for those of us that are committed to supporting the needs of this particular church. Of course, if you're a guest here, we're not asking you to give. This is something we take care of. You're our guest. You're enjoying our hospitality, so you can just pass it by and not worry about it. We'd like to give you a free book tonight if you're here and it's the first time. All you do have to do, take the card that I mentioned earlier, out to the welcome desk, instead of putting it in a thing, and ask them for the new book, the free book, and they'll give you a book that will give you reasons why you should consider the claims of Jesus Christ. It's free. I think you'll enjoy reading it. If you'd like to come up and talk to me, questions that you may have, whether it's about this passage, whether it's something about Xenos, or our teaching team, others who have studied the same material up here, we're happy to talk with you afterwards. All right, do we have then any comments or questions tonight?
Yeah, Dennis, you said that we shouldn't rely on acceptance and things like that from other people for our identity. Would you say then we should not do that kind of thing for other people because then they'll rely on that? Or how do you handle that?
Okay, the question here is, if we're not supposed to rely on the affirmation of others for our identity, then does it make sense to affirm others for their identity? My answer to this would be, no, we should not. If we sense that others are depending on us for their identity,
by feeding them what they want to hear, we worsen a problem, which in modern terminology, modern psychology refers to this as codependency. Two incomplete people coming together, each hoping to get from the other what they lack in themselves. What a difference it is when two complete individuals come together, each basically set in their own right, not there to depend on the other for my identity, but there to contribute what I can. When we're in a relationship where we're sensing that someone is looking to me for their identity, I realize they're looking for me to me for something I cannot supply. So I have to get into a discussion on that at that point. I think the only exception to this, in my view, would be with children who really have not yet learned to draw their own identity, who do depend on their parents for forming a sense of identity in them. And so I think that's natural. But to be performing as a child when you're already an adult would be unnatural and even pitiful. So yes, we want to affirm other people, we want to encourage other people, but not so that we're establishing their identity. And really, this may seem like a subtle distinction, but it's not that subtle when someone comes at you thirsting for identity. It's like tentacles of an octopus reaching out, you know, and you tend to, I tend to batten them off and, no, stay back. Because you realize someone just wants to cling and grab onto you for dear life, and you realize it's unwholesome. It's actually sick. Because you're occupying a place in that person's life that ought to be occupied by God. They don't necessarily say you're their God, but in practical terms, you might as well be. So we have to, I think, then engage in a discussion and try to help people understand this distinction, not to look to me for identity, and learn how to look to God for your identity, or else that relationship is probably headed south. You know, these relationships, these marriages where two people come together and cling on for identity's sake to each other, often tend to implode eventually, and the prognosis is not good. Because someone will eventually have to come up for air, and they will be sick of being smothered and buried in this other person, and they'll break away from the relationship. So mature relationships are so much different, and we're going to get into this as we go on into Romans, because it's all talked about there. Here's one over here. Okay.
Yeah. How do you know that you are applying your identity and that you are doing all this?
Okay, well, I gave you one practical measure, which was how much thanksgiving do we find in our lives? How much do we find ourselves caught up in the awe and appreciation of what we are in Christ? And for some of us, that quotient would be near zero, maybe very little. So we have a lot of work to do there. We can notice other features that would be tip-offs. You know, somebody insults you or fails to recognize you or slights you in some way. No one likes that. But what kind of impact does it have on you when you find this just boom, just registering on you like being hit with a 50-pound lead weight, and you carry it with you in depression for days thereafter? Surely then this is a sign that you're putting way too much reliance on the recognition and appreciation from other people, that actually you're drawing your identity from that. In performance, we'll find sometimes, you know, if I'm drawing my identity from my career advancement, God will come in and shake my career up. He'll come in and do something that will menace that security, and suddenly I find myself experiencing this dread, this nightmare that I'm going through emotionally, and it's at that point I will realize how much trust I'm really putting in my financial or prestige goals, you know, with regard to my identity. And this could happen in our family, it could happen in key relationships, and so on and so forth. And this is one reason why God will come around and touch those and say, "Hey, you're really trusting this a lot, aren't you?" And bring it to our attention. When, too, then, we find ourselves all of a sudden acknowledging
Yeah, Lord, I am coming to you in Adam. That's what I've been doing. It's important that we receive that information in the spirit of grace, which means that I realize I can instantly change my mind and take my seat again in my position in Christ. I don't have to fret and vilify myself for what's been going on. It's in one moment of time, almost like throwing a switch, we shift perspectives and begin to see ourselves in Christ until the next time that we depart from that, which, and this may be a daily battle, that it's a learned ability. God will help us learn it, but it's a learned discipline here, and we will continually keep defaulting back to seeing ourselves in Adam and to acting out of our Adam identity for years. I mean, we will have trouble with this all of our lives. And progressively, we'll get better and better at acting out of our identity in Christ. So it's a gradual process. Oh, we're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, this is truly a challenging and a little bit abstract idea, yet I think each of us sense this resonating with your spirit within as we realize we've been coming to you in Adam a lot. We're not coming to you in the victorious position that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that this study and the ones coming up here will really enhance and deepen our ability to live out of our position in Christ. Some of us sitting here tonight do not know you, Lord. We're not sure that we've ever personally received Christ into our heart. And tonight, we'd like to fix that. We'd like to accept this new identity that you're prepared to give us. Come in and forgive all the things that we've done. Begin this relationship with me tonight, Lord. For those who have prayed this, we know that you're going to answer it, and we're excited to see the changes that will occur in their life. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.